We're going to read the first 11 verses of Exodus 24 and then verses 14 through 23 of Luke 22. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of God, the only rule of faith and practice. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord. They shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the noble of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank. Luke 22. Verse 14, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Pray with me. Father, it is our earnest desire to observe the Lord's table in the way in which your word sets it before us. Not simply because this is the way that we have always done it. Not simply because this is the way we want to do it. Though we hope that both are in accordance with your word, but we truly desire to receive benefit from the supper, and therefore we desire to understand it, so that our faith may lay hold of all that you would give to us, even Jesus and all of his benefits. Help us now, give us strength and understanding that we may grow in grace, that our faith may be disciplined, and that our worship would be acceptable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would it be an understatement to say that meals and feasts play a vital part in sacred history? It's certainly not an understatement to say that it is not unique to history to have meals and feasts play a significant role. In fact, I would say that food and drink are a vital part of humanity as God has made us. Eating and drinking is who we are as a part of the way God has made us. Not because we are utilitarian about food. We have to eat and drink to stay alive. Obviously that's true. But because God made us for fellowship, because God made us for communion, for joy, for rejoicing. And eating and drinking together is a vital part of expressing that as human beings. Think about birthdays, holidays, weddings, anniversaries of all sorts, retirement parties. Think about promotion, right? All of those things, and I'm sure the second you think about those things, in the very next thought is the celebration that goes with them. And what is included? Food and drink, most likely. That's just part of who we are. It's part of the way that God made us. Now, in terms of biblical history, the same thing rings true. But we're going to look at something very particular this morning. We're going to see that meals and covenants are intertwined together. Meals and covenants are intertwined together. In Genesis 26, when Abimelech and Phicol come to Isaac, they make a covenant with Isaac. Now, they're worried about things. They're nervous about things. But they come to swear an oath to Isaac. That's what a covenant is. Covenant and oath go together. Oaths and covenants are synonymous in the scriptures. In fact, that's what makes a covenant a covenant. A covenant isn't just a promise. A covenant is an oath-bound commitment. And so, as it says in the one hand, it says, we're here to make a covenant with you. And then it says, and to swear an oath to you. And what surrounds the covenant? What symbolizes this newfound relationship that they have? What signifies the relationship that's established by that covenant? It's a meal. And so Abimelech says in Genesis 26, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us. Let us make a covenant with you. Verse 30, Then he made them a feast, and they ate, and they drank. Or in Genesis 31, when Laban comes to Jacob to make a covenant, he says, come now, let us make a covenant, you and I. And in the same breath, we read, they took the stones, they made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Covenants and meals go together. The eating of the meal solidifies. The eating of the meal seals the covenant relationship. It signifies the kind of relationship or the nature of the relationship that has been established via the covenant. So meals are not simply something that we use to celebrate various things or that we use to that is conducive for fellowship. But meals are part and parcel of the very covenant structure of the scriptures. Now, of course, these are meals between men, right? Abimelech, Phicol, and Isaac on the one hand, and then Jacob and Laban on the other hand. But what rings true among men rings true for the covenants between God and man. And that's why we read from Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24 is the ratification of the old covenant. But I want you to notice what surrounds the ratification ceremony itself. The ceremony itself is the altars, the blood, the sprinkling of the blood, the reading of the book of the covenant, the oath which is sworn with God as the witness, right? That's the actual ratification of the covenant. But I want you to notice what begins the chapter and what concludes this section. It is the instruction of Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the elders to come and to worship God on a mountain. Right? The covenant is a means to establishing a relationship between God and Israel. Yes, it defines that relationship, but it's the relationship. That's the goal, is a unique relationship between God and his people. The covenant ratifies that. But the meal symbolizes that. And so you have here in Exodus 24 the reading of the law and the sprinkling of the blood and the swearing of the oath. But then you have that shift in the ninth verse, which finishes what he started in the first few verses. It is the shift of consequence. Because of the covenant, because of what God has just done, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, the 70 elders, the nobles of Israel, and God meet together. They saw God. They saw and were allowed to perceive something of his glory inside of the cloud which had descended upon Mount Sinai. And so we read in verse 10 that they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. The purity, the majesty, the glory of God right there in front of them. And what do? They saw God, and they ate and they drank. The meal is eaten in light of the covenant, as a consequence of the covenant. It solidifies the covenant. It embodies the covenant. It communicates the relationship that God has just established in the covenant itself. Now, just so that we are clear with respect to what is happening in Exodus chapter 24, I want you to contrast it with Exodus 19 and 20. In Exodus 19, when God descends upon the mountain, he descends upon the mountain in thunder, in lightning, in earthquake, in trumpet. The Psalms even describe the upheaval and the way in which other places, not even in Sinai, not even on the peninsula, in which other places were affected, that snow began to fall in the desert. And that other mountains began to erupt with lava as God descends in this majestic, glorious, thunderous theophany upon Mount Sinai. So terrifying, so loud is it that Israel shrinks and cowers in fear and terror for her own life. And from that mountain, God declares his law. From that mountain, God declares the book of the covenant. And the people at the end of it say, "Do not speak to us any longer. We cannot endure it. We cannot bear it. Moses, you speak to us or we will die." God sets up parameters around the mountain. He says, "Do not let anyone touch the mountain. If even a cattle, a lamb, a goat, a camel, anything touches the mountain, if you don't kill it, I will." Contrast that now with these nobles of Israel who are welcomed not only to approach the mountain, not only to stand down by the altars, but to come up onto the mountain and to draw near to the Lord. Now they eat and they drink as they look upon the Lord, the God of Israel. And what does the text say? He did not stretch out his hand to kill them. How do you account for the transition? What has happened between the absolute terror of Exodus 19 and 20 and now the fact that these 75, 76 people are allowed to come up and to worship God, to see Him, to eat and drink? It's the covenant. The covenant provides a new avenue for fellowship and communion with God. It is that God establishes His covenant with His people so that they can have access to Him. And what is the sign of that covenant? What is the sign that which necessarily comes right with it, which sort of symbolizes the kind of communion and fellowship that they have? They eat and they drink together with Him. They share a covenant meal in His presence. The meal is the symbol of that relationship which they have now with Him. Like Isaac and Jacob, the meal confirms the covenant relationship just established. The meal shows that what God has promised in His covenant, that He would be their God and they would be His people, is really theirs. They see Him and they eat and drink. Partaking of the meal in God's presence is the sign that an intimate relationship and bond between God and us, His people, now exists. From one perspective, you could say that the meal is the very goal of the covenant, the enjoyment of friendship, communion, fellowship between God and His people. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what you're supposed to be seeing as the nobles of Israel approach the mountain, look at God, and eat and drink. Now, even within Israel, there's sort of an ongoing symbol of this very reality. It's been a while since we've looked at this, but we have taken the time to investigate the five offerings of Israel. There's two, and then the fifth one. There's the sin and the guilt offering, which, when you get into the nitty-gritty of it, that is an offering which atones for sin. It's what we might call the passive obedience of Israel, right? That they have to atone for their own inability to keep God's law and the liability that they have for not keeping God's law and the judgment which they deserve. It is taken out on the sin and the guilt offering. The grain and the burnt offerings are different. Sin is not the issue there, but obedience is the issue there. The grain and the burnt offerings you can classify as active obedience. Not only does Israel have to atone for its sin, but the sacrifice, in a sense, has to obey for Israel as well, insofar as they are pictures of what our Lord Jesus will do, who will suffer for us and obey for us. So you've got the sin and the guilt offerings, and then you've got the grain and burnt offerings, and then you have the final offering. And the final offering is the only offering in which the Israelite is an actual participant. The other offerings, they present and then the priest does his thing. This is the only one in which they participate in, and it is the peace offering. It is the meal of peace. After the sin and guilt offering has been offered, after the grain and the burnt offerings are offered, they then present a meal which the priest cooks, and then they eat it together, signifying that God is at peace with them and they can enjoy the communion and the fellowship of God. It's sort of like Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Having been justified, we have peace with God. the sign, the enjoyment, the embodiment of the fellowship and the peace that was enjoyed was the meal that they ate in the temple precincts near the presence of God. So you not only have Exodus 24, but you have built into the entire structure of Israel's daily, weekly, monthly, yearly sacrifice is the two guilt and grain sin offerings, the grain and burnt offerings, and then the peace offering in which they continually eat and drink in the presence of God. Now you probably know why this passage in Exodus 24 and then the way in which that then works its way out in the sacrificial system is so important. It's because our Lord Jesus himself connects and explains his own work on the cross by using the words of Moses in Exodus 24. Moses, speaking of the covenant ratification in Israel, says this, as he sprinkles them with the blood, "Behold, this is the blood of the covenant." Exodus 24:8. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus lifts up the cup to explain what he's about to do for his disciples the next day, and he uses the language of Exodus 24. But does he say, "Behold, this is the blood of the covenant"? Is that what he says? No, that's not what he says. He says, "Behold, my blood of the covenant." Jesus is saying that it would be his blood which would establish this new covenant. "It is my blood," he says, "that creates fellowship with God. It is my blood that keeps God's hand from striking out against you and spares you from judgment so that you can be in God's presence." And on that night, what does Jesus give his disciples? A meal. They eat and they drink together. This meal seals the reality of the fellowship with God that they would enjoy because he would give his body for them and would shed his blood for them. On Mount Sinai, the old covenant was ratified with blood. The covenant sacrifice was then followed by a communion meal with Moses and the elders of Israel near the presence of God. And now, as Jesus is just about to ratify the new covenant in his blood on the cross, he is giving them a communion meal, which demonstrates the reality of the fellowship that his blood is creating. His life, death, and resurrection. He is instituting the Lord's Supper. I think it should be obvious that the meal is not the sacrifice. The meal is not the sacrifice. This is one of the biggest errors of Rome. This is one of their fundamental misunderstandings. They believe that the bread and the wine are so much the body of Christ, transformed into the body of Christ, that the priest then offers it up to God as an oblation, as a sacrifice to God, a perpetual sacrifice. That is a fundamental misunderstanding of the relationship between the sacrifice and the meal. The meal isn't the sacrifice. The meal is the sign and the seal and the enjoyment of the benefits of the sacrifice, not the sacrifice itself. The meal is the way in which God communes and fellowships with his people on the basis of a previously offered sacrifice. To put it in view of the Lord's Supper, the meal is the result of what Jesus will offer, the way Jesus will offer himself on the cross. It is not the offering of Jesus. It is certainly not the perpetual offering of Jesus. Much less is this the real physical body and blood of Jesus. It is a covenant meal in which the goal of the covenant is symbolized and embodied. The peace, the reconciliation, the enjoyment of God is symbolized and epitomized. Now, there's a scandal in the Lord's Supper. There's a scandal in the Lord's Supper. And the scandal is inherent in the meal itself. And the scandal is this: those for whom the Lord spreads his feast. If you're wondering, you see, well, who is it that Jesus would spread his feast for? That's the scandal. How do I know it's a scandal? Because of the people that Jesus ate and drank with while he was here in this world. It was a scandal then, and it's a scandal now. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" Eating and drinking. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Who receives and is welcomed to the table that Jesus sets? The scandal isn't that he used to invite these kinds of people. The scandal is that he still eats and drinks with sinners and tax collectors. And if you think you are anything else than that, then you don't understand what's going on in the supper. You do not understand the scandal that the God of heaven and earth eats and drinks with sinners and tax collectors. Why? Because these are the very ones that magnify his grace. These are the very ones that need his mercy. These are the very ones that redound to his glory. The supper is not for those who have it figured out, for those who deserve it. It isn't for those who are good enough. It isn't for those who are sinless. It certainly isn't for the self-righteous. It is to bring comfort, mercy, grace, assurance to sinners, the weak, the helpless, the sick, the poor, the needy. The Lord spreads his feast as a sign that it is precisely these people who have fellowship with him, not at a distance, but with him. Not because we have done anything, but because of what Jesus has done for us. So not only does the supper testify to the scandal of it, but it testifies to the reason for the scandal. To the reason why God, who is holy, God who is exalted, Exodus 19, can then draw near to his people in worship. Because the supper communicates the way in which sinners and tax collectors have their sins forgiven and are welcomed into the presence of God. "This is my body, which is for you. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant." The Lord invites us to eat and to drink with him. He has made a covenant with us, and the goal of that covenant is nothing less than true fellowship and communion with him. It is therefore natural to eat and to drink. Not from a distance. Not looking out. Not looking up at God. No, we eat and we drink in the presence of God through Jesus. And so it is not without reason that the Reformed tradition has always understood communion to be a foretaste of what is coming. A foretaste to that magnificent feast and spread which is ours when Jesus returns. The image of consummation is often put in the scriptures in terms of communion, of the fullness of communion. And the way in which that's described is the people of God will eat and drink the best food and the best wine. That they will have so much abundance and prosperity as a sign of that joy and fellowship and communion that they have. Not because we are going to be a bunch of gluttons forever, but because that's the symbol of communion and covenant fellowship. The Lord's Supper is testifying that we already enjoy that. God already extends himself to us in that way. And once again, we see that the supper is something God does to us and for us, not us for him. He welcomes us to his table. He spreads the feast. He assures us that we are at peace. He opens himself up to us in the bonds of holy fellowship. In fact, the meal itself embodies that new covenant where God is our God and we are his people. Where we know him and he knows us. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you that you not only give to us your word, which declares your free and gracious promise to us, which would give to us the Lord Jesus, but you not only minister to our ears, but you in visible signs and seals minister to the whole person. So that we may not only hear, but we may see and touch and taste even. We thank you for that fellowship and communion that it has been opened, that you have established through Jesus Christ. We thank you for that bond in the new covenant where you are our God and we are your people. And you know us. And we know you. And we thank you that this meal embodies that communion, embodies that fellowship. And so we pray once again that by your Spirit you would take these two elements, the bread and the cup, and that you would consecrate them to be signs and seals, even a covenant meal that we may enjoy with you. May you put aside our fears. May you put aside our worry. And may you give us the assurance that our faith needs to lay hold of Christ, that we may grow in him, that we may receive him and all of his benefits, that we may enjoy the communion and the fellowship that is ours, even as we look forward to the day in which we sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the feast is spread before us, and we enjoy not worship at a distance, not even worship by faith, but physically in our bodies by sight in your presence. May we know the joy of that, even as we taste it through the Holy Spirit. And so we come confessing that we don't deserve this. We come confessing that we are the sinners and the tax collectors, the very ones whom you eat with. We know that the world is scandalized by such things, that the self-righteous are scandalized by that. They do not understand. They cannot comprehend the glory of the cross. But our faith says that the cross is our only hope, and we boast in nothing but Jesus. Feed us, and we will be fed. Quench our thirst, and it will be so. For Christ is true food and true drink, and it is his name we pray.